We are in 2 Corinthians, and last week James was able to dive into chapters 1 and 2, and today we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Real quick, I'm going to just read. We went through 1 Corinthians, now we're in 2 Corinthians. I want to just read kind of an overview of the book. Of 2 Corinthians, just something that's in the beginning of my Bible. It's obviously not God's word, but it's just kind of an overview that's written here just to help us kind of get our mindset on chapter 3, because I think chapter 3 really starts getting into one of the purposes for Paul writing the letter. So, since Paul's first letter, the Corinthian church had been swayed by false teachers who stirred the people against Paul. They claimed he was fickle, proud, unimpressive in appearance and speech, dishonest, and unqualified as apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deal with these difficulties, and upon his return rejoiced to hear of the Corinthians' change of heart. Paul wrote this letter to express his thanksgiving for the repentant majority and to appeal to the rebellious minority to accept his authority. Throughout the book, he defends his conduct, character, and calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Whenever we look at the first seven chapters, we're in chapter 3 today, but quick overview and summation of the first 1 through chapters 1 through 7. After his salutation and thanksgiving for Paul's comfort in his afflictions and perils in chapter 1, Paul explains why he has delayed his planned visit to Corinth, and we read that in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Whenever we get into chapter 3, at this point, Paul embarks on his extended defense of his ministry in terms of his message, circumstance, motive, and conduct. That's where we're going to start at in chapter 3. And what I want to do, I want to go back a little bit to chapter 2, because I feel like the defense of Paul begins in verse 14. So we're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 14, and I'm just going to read through it and then just have a couple comments, and then we'll get into chapter 3. And as we do every Sunday, I mean, it's a class, so feel free to comment, feel free to share your thoughts, and we'll take time to discuss. Chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many peddling, the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So what's Paul trying to, I mean, just remembering kind of the context of what we read of him defending himself. What are your thoughts on verses 14 through 17? Whenever it says,
it reminds me of, you know, when he talks about the cornerstone being being built upon for some, or a stumbling block for others. You know, it makes me think of that. If us, or the Corinthians, being out in their teaching was a sweet smelling, inviting smell for those who believed, but it was offensive to those who did not. And I think it's the same way for us today. If somebody who is searching, who has a desire to know God, we are an encouragement to them and an inviting place. But to someone who rejects God and doesn't want to hear that what they're doing is wrong, we're offensive to them.
Yeah.
I feel like that's what he's trying to say here.
Okay. Whenever he says, in verse 17, whenever he says, so many peddling the word of God, one commentary referred to peddling here as the idea of watering down for gain. The comment was like a wine cellar would water down the wine for bigger profit. Paul was not like others who was watering down the word that he was spreading for the gospel for gain. Yes.
Yeah, I think that I've heard, even within the churches of Christ, I think it was Ann Dennis or commented about an evangelist one time, and you can just tell the difference. And there was those that would be after it for the money, there would be those that would be after it for the truth, there would be those that would have political gain or some kind of friendships or certain allegiances, and you can start to see those, and it becomes easy. When Christianity is so easy that the numbers start increasing, you just have to question. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but you just have to be watchful and vigilant about what the truth is there. And Paul's saying here, I think, I talk about the bad sides, I talk about the good sides. I talk about the tough times, I talk about the good times. All those things are all going to be part of it. And if somebody's shying away from this tough conversation, you have to be wondering what their motivations are.
Right. Good. That's a good thought. And whenever it talks about sincerity, but as from Christ, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And again, the commentary made comment meaning pure and transparent. Whenever you think of something that is transparent, what is that? What's that description?
See-through.
Yeah, being able to see through it. And Paul's message didn't have hidden motives or agendas. I mean, it was strictly specific to God's word. And every word he spoke, it says, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Every word he spoke was in the sight of God, through Christ. So, any other thoughts before we get into chapter 3?
I get the impression that there may have been some people actually, well, I'll speak to you, but charging, you know what I'm saying, but you got to pay me this much to speak to you, almost making it look like we're some kind of expert or something. And Paul's saying, I don't charge you anything.
Right.
I've never charged you, although
we
know it's fine for evangelists to be helped, you know, in their life. That's their livelihood, you know. But he's saying, you never got a charge from me.
Mm-hmm.
Of all the churches that Paul started, this one gives him the most problems. And he's always having to defend himself.
You know? Yeah.
But that brings out a lot of good points as we go through. So.
Yeah. Okay, let's get into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is really fairly short. There's a lot to it that's pretty short. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, and then we'll come back and break it apart. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on his heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So that was chapter 3. So beginning in chapter, in verses 1 through, let's look at verses 1 through 4, Actually, let's stop at three. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with the ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So what's he referring to whenever he's talking about epistles of commendation?
I think back in those times, and even today, you know, we as elders here, we a lot of times would like to have a letter of commendation from people that come from another place. We don't know you exactly, but do you have people there that can commend you to us? Or maybe you're running from problems, and you know you just want to get away from there, come here, and you're running away from problems. Well, a letter of recommendation can help us. And I think a good example of that is in Acts, I think it's the 18th chapter, yes, about Apollos teaching effectively, and it says, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So that was a practice that they had. But it wasn't necessary here because Paul, he's the one that gave him the gospel.
Right. So as far as and Paul had in Romans chapter 16 verses 1-2, Paul sent letters of recommendation. Bob, you read an example of Romans 16 verses 1-2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has of you. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, 10 and 11, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm writing for him with the brethren. So he's written letters, or he will write letters for others. So this is, like Bob was saying, it's letter of recommendation. If you're hiring somebody in your job, one of the first things whenever you apply for something, you're submitting a letter of recommendation from somebody who you trust, who can speak to your character, who can demonstrate who you are, who would be willing to testify to who you are. And that's what this is. Now, Paul didn't have that. But what did Paul have? Dwayne, you have a comment before we
say, I think this is more toward the, like our evangelists, we give them a letter of recommendation.
Mm-hmm.
But let's say Dan Huff comes down here to preach. Do we ask him to show his letter of recommendation? No.
Right.
Well, he's recommended by another congregation, and I'm not sure where his membership is, but I think it's Brookfield. They send him out, and we don't ask for that letter all the time. And that's what Paul's saying here. Do you want me to... I've been here. I started this church, you know.
Yeah. What's he saying is his, pretty much his letter. What's he saying is his demonstration of
the people, the lives that they've had, or evidence that he is working on behalf of God. And just like if you're going to give your resumes, you're talking about hiring somebody, there's nothing better than saying, well, give me some examples of things that you've done so I know that you're going to be a good performer. Paul's just kind of making, I don't think he's making light of this, but he's saying it's kind of silly because, you know, I shouldn't have to tell you who I am. You're the proof of it.
Yeah. The ink's not on paper. It's not on stone. The ink's on your heart. He's the proof of their changed lives. Other thoughts on that?
I think he's saying that you guys are the fruit of my labor. You testify that I'm teaching the truth, and that it is effective.
Yeah, and I think even, I mean,
it kind of sounds like some of those other people that he was talking about watering down, carried with them letters of recommendation and showed them as, I don't know, bragging rights or whatever, And you're saying that he doesn't need that.
Yeah. Yeah. Mike?
I think the latter part of verse 3 there, I think what he's saying is, you know, what we have performed, we have shown you by our actions what we are, and by the Spirit of God we minister mm-hmm. to you, and that's more important than any letter we can carry with us. The proof of who we are is not a letter we might, you know, today, a letter some evangelist might carry around with him, but what he does and what he says.
Yeah. And they were, I mean, Paul was given authority by who? By Christ, right? And he was giving, I mean, he was given more authority than even others through being able to perform miracles and things. But he was given that authority by Christ. And he's saying, who else can give a better recommendation than Christ? And by the example of the Spirit working for on you. Yeah, Paul.
Yeah, a little further, I know in chapter 11, but Paul really got sarcastic there a little bit. And he said, you know, how clever I must be that I preached the gospel to you free of charge. You know, that I did pull this great big trick on you guys. Because the people that were speaking against him were leveling the accusations. Mm-hmm. And he was kind of saying, you know, this, you can obviously see what I did, and I preached the word for free in order to save you.
Yeah.
You know, and that's it.
Yeah. So in verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So, who does Paul say is sufficient for changing lives? God, not him. Not through him, he's not himself in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything, but being from ourselves, our sufficiency is from God. So God has given him this authority.
Here in verse 6, he's starting to talk about they're ministers of the new covenant, mm-hmm. not the letter, meaning the law of Moses.
Right.
And I think this is also showing that the new covenant is not just a book of letters. It is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the gospel that I'm preaching to you, the truth of the gospel.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, we have to have it. We have it written down. Yeah, we have to see it. But then we put that in our hearts. And that's what makes us operate. That's what makes us want to follow. Not just because it says do it, but I want
right.
to do it.
Right. Yeah. And that really leads us into verses 7. We'll go ahead and read verse 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. In verse 7, what's he referring, whenever he says ministry of death, what's he referring to?
Like Mike said, referring to the old law.
The old law.
The
right.
law was about, if you don't do this, you die.
Yeah.
And a lot of the sins, you just pretty much were supposed to be put to death.
Mm-hmm.
Right then and there.
And so in verse 7 it goes on, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Now, actually, before that in verse 7, but the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. So whenever he's referring to was glorious, was the old law glorious when it was written?
Yes, for that time, it was.
Well, yeah. And I'm let's see, what? Exodus 16, whenever it talks about the old law being given, it was an event that was a glorious event, wasn't it? Exodus 19, verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountains. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the blast of a trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. It was in a glorious event, right? The old law. And then, even further, and we'll get into that further on in this chapter, but when Moses came back from seeing God, what was his appearance?
He shone bright like. He was so bright they couldn't hardly look at him.
Right, and had to have a veil over his face, and that's referred to here. So, looking at verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So what he's saying in verses 7 through 11 is, if this old law was glorious, and our new law is not about what he refers to as ministry of death, but the ministry of the Spirit, how much more glorious is this law going to be? I mean, if the old law was focused around death and it was glorious, imagine how glorious this law is going to be that's focused on the Spirit and life. Dwayne?
Yeah, the old law, like you say, was glorious because of the appearance of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it made the children of Israel know, okay, that's coming from God. But today, the glorious is from the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Spirit that we get from the new covenant, from the words of the new covenant, that's what makes it glorious to us. So we don't need that veil put over there.
Right.
And as they did in the Old Testament. But they had the veil, and that's what made it hard for them to accept this new covenant, because they were used to the old covenant, which was more physical.
Mm-hmm.
And a physical appearance of God.
Bob, and then Mike, I'll come to you.
If they were mindful, you know, the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that this was going to happen. So, you know, these people that are trying to put it down and glorying in the old glory of the law, they should have known that it was coming, because in Ezekiel 36 and about verse 25, it says, "And I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them." So it's not like they can act like, well, you're just making this stuff up.
Right. Mike?
I was just going to say that, by the language that Paul writes in here, especially like 7 through 11 here, it could probably easily be misunderstood by people that don't really understand the Bible the way they should. You know, they might think, well, then why did God give that law in the first place?
Right.
Why, if it was so inferior, if it was a law of death, why didn't he start with the right? Why didn't he start with the Christian covenant back then, you know? And, you know, they don't understand that mankind was not ready yet. Christ wasn't brought to the world until the fullness of time was complete. You know, what does all those things mean? I don't know that I have all the answers for that, but I think we can say that mankind wasn't ready yet for the Christian age.
Yeah.
That, you know, at the time of Moses, they weren't ready for Christ yet. I think God knows.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
yeah.
The Old Testament defined what sin was, and that's like the first step in the process of being able to follow the law and be a part of God's family, is you have to understand the definitions. In Romans 7, it says, was the law sin? And he says, certainly not. The Old Testament's purpose was to define what sin was, and the New Testament's purpose is to help us interpret and live by the law. So it had a purpose, but it was a defining purpose.
Yeah. James.
That's basically what I was going to say. We're told that the law was the school teacher, the schoolmaster, that taught them what sin was. So if we didn't understand our sin, then we wouldn't have no understanding that we need forgiveness of that sin. We wouldn't understand that it's wrong and know that we need God to forgive us.
Yeah.
So that's what the old law did. It pointed it out to them so that they understood their error and their failings and pushed them and nudged them towards needing to be forgiven.
Bob.
Like a baby. Mm-hmm. Taking baby steps. It's baby steps. Learning how to get a little bit stronger, a little bit, you know, more balanced, et cetera, and so on.
Yeah, and like Dwayne said, you know, the old law was written. It was telling them what not to do. The new law is the Spirit writing on our hearts what we are to do and how to do that, and changing the way who we are, and changing our person into being able to do what is expected. Any other thoughts before we go on with chapter 4 or verse 14. So verse 14, but their minds, I'm going to go back up, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. That even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So, in reference to Moses and the veil, how can the veil now be taken away?
People have to believe that, and he's talking here specifically about Jews, but it applies mm-hmm. to all people. People have to believe and understand that Christ is the way to God. He is the Messiah, and he is the only way to God. And he's saying here, when they still read the Old Testament and they still follow that, it's just like
right.
the veil. They can't yep. see because they're blinded.
Until they recognize and acknowledge it. That Jesus was the Messiah, that's how the veil is taken away. In verse 17, it goes into, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. So, here Paul is emphasizing two things. First, access to God and His transforming presence is ours by the new covenant. So, whenever he's talking about transformation in verse 18, what is transformation? Is it just an automatic happening?
No, most of the time, it takes time.
Yeah, it's a process, isn't it? It takes time, and over time, it's transformed. And I think that's he's referring to this. Whenever in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, so whenever we acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit is transforming us. We're becoming more like Christ over time. Is our purpose and objective. over time being transformed by the Spirit.
Kevin Ferguson gave a lesson on this one time. It's been probably 10 years ago. I don't remember all of his points that he gave. But I remember for me kind of struggling to understand the verse. Obviously, from one glory to the second one, the second one is like the ultimate state of where we want to be, that is God's glory and being that eternal glory. But what's the first one? How do we define our current state of glory that we're in? I don't know if you had any thoughts or others have thoughts around.
Does anybody have thoughts on that? From that glory to glory, what is the first glory?
I think it's kind of, the first glory is our understanding that we were sinners and that we needed forgiveness, and then that initial repentance of that is a glorious change because of we were sinful, carnal people, and now we are trying to live more like Christ. And then, like Eric said there, the final thing will be perfected when we're with the God of heaven. But from that initial turning point, which was a glorious change in mm-hmm. us, to the end.
You could almost say that first glory is when the veil's taken off of us, when we acknowledge and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, and we begin that transformation, that process.
So I got another question. Verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What do you think that refers to? I don't know if I'm right, but I'm thinking he's talking about liberty from the old law. But I don't think it means that we're given this liberty to do anything we want to do. But
yeah,
I agree with that. I think it's they're free from the law of animal sacrifices and all of the physical things that they, well, not all physical things, but you know, many of the physical things that they had to do each and every time they sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we can go to God in prayer now and get forgiveness.
Yeah.
And you know, it's what if you had to go out every week and take an ox or an animal out of a sheep out of your field and sacrifice it, you know.
Right.
How much time would you be spending doing that?
Yeah.
And I think this another deal there too, but verse 18, it says, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. What is the mirror? I think it's the scripture. We're to look into the perfect law of liberty. And when we look into it, we should be checking ourselves by, you know, do I measure up to this or this or this? And it's reflecting back. It's like a mirror.
Mm-hmm.
We can say, okay, I'm not measuring up here, or I am measuring up here. What do I look like when I look into the Bible?
Yeah.
And that look should be what he's saying. You look in the mirror, you should see Christ.
You know? Yeah.
I mean, not physically, but spiritually, you're mm-hmm. seeing Christ. You're thinking, yeah, that's what I'm doing. That's what I do.
Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. I mean, that goes along with that. Other thoughts?
Yeah, I think that we used the analogy earlier about a child growing up, and you can see that the child, you teach it a very deliberate thing. You tell it, you will do this, and this is how you do certain things, and the rules are very rigid because you can't reason with them. You just, this is the rules, and
yeah.
This is the punishment if you do that. But when they get older, obviously, you don't have punishment for an older child or an adult, obviously, the same way, but they have liberty. You develop the knowledge, and you're going to go and apply that in a different way, but you're going to make it your own, and that's the same way with Christianity versus the law. There's these rigid things, and then there's the liberty.
Mm-hmm.
You're free to
right.
do what you want to do, but hopefully you've learned what not to do or what
yeah.
to do and those things, but it lets you then build, and that's what Christ or Paul here is always talking about Christ offering. We've laid the foundation, go build.
Mm-hmm.
Anything that you add is fine as long as it stands up to the fire that's going to be tested again. And that's the liberty that we can see in the churches and things today. You can go through the rigid things of life or the religion, whatever the case is, but that's only so limited that you don't get to see the glory of what God has in store for us, and Christianity has brought them.
Yeah. Any other thoughts? We'll finish up.
So this transformation goes from now till we die. Once you accept Christ, mm-hmm. which is the first step of transforming, basically, in a way, and then from there on, you're transforming yourself all the way till you die.
Yeah.
Perfecting yourself.
Yeah.
Becoming more and more complete.
Yeah. In verses 12 and 13 there, when I read those, I was thinking about, it says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, unlike Moses, where he veiled himself because the people weren't ready for mm-hmm. everything. I think he's telling, we're to understand that we're not supposed to hide ourselves. We're supposed to let people know about the transformation that's going on in us, and with boldness speak about why we have been transformed.
Yeah. Good. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Thank you for your comments, and we'll take a short break.